Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Let me remind you of a couple of things. I had a call actually today from somebody who doesn't live in Selma. They're part of a ministry that just ministers to folks who've been struggling with issues in their life. It's sort of an in-house ministry with a number of people. And somebody had sent them one of the books, little booklets of Clothed in the Armor of God. And they were just calling me to tell me how much it meant to them and how they were going to use it to minister to all their folks they were ministering to, and how it clarified a lot of stuff. So, again, that book's back there, a little booklet, Clothed in the Armor of God, study on Ephesians chapter 6, a devotional study. It's $5. If you haven't gotten one, get one or get a number and take some back to some folks. You can, if you get home, you want to order them, you can order them online at Asin Roars. And then also you can order them now, the ones, Mary, the most favored woman who ever lived. I got the title right. This is really a good devotional book about intimacy and just so with the Lord. Just go. So that's a great one. There's also the stage.
I was just going to say, the Mary book, one of the things that hits me about that is from practical application, it will teach you a bunch about prayer.
Yeah. Yeah, it flows, the devotional parts flow into some prayers that you can pray into your, you know. And so it's really, I think it's really good. Tonight, well, wanted me to say this. Thank you for coming. We're so grateful that you're here. It means the world to us that you care to know these things. And we'll keep doing this stuff until the Lord comes again, unless he says different, but I don't think he's going to. But thank you so much for coming. You bless us by having ears to hear. Tonight, let me set up a couple of ground rules so we can get through this stuff. One, don't ask me to repeat anything because I'm not going to. Okay, or I'll spend all night long repeating myself. If you didn't get it, what I was saying, it's going to be posted on the website tonight. And you can listen to it before you go to bed or tomorrow. So don't. And then again, don't ask questions. Okay? Because I don't have any of the answers, so there's no point in asking anyway. I'll just lie to you if you ask the question, and then you'll be really confused, okay? Because I've got some ground I want to cover, and I don't want to keep you too late because there's something I want us to hear. And so if I can just keep going forward, that'll be helpful. Let me just read a few things to you, sort of some overview of some stuff that we've said. If at the outset in our Christian life we try to do anything, we get nothing. If we seek to attain something, we miss everything. Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Ephesians says, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're invited at the very outset of our walk with the Lord to sit down, to take our place, to own that place we are, sitting in the heavenly places in Christ and enjoy what God has done for us. We don't set out to try and attain it for ourselves. We can rest in it because we're already in that resting place in Christ. It's one of the beautiful pictures I like about the being seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We've already been put in a place of rest because he's already done it all. He has given us everything, but we can receive none of it except we trust and rest in him. Sitting is an attitude of rest. Something has been finished, work stops, and we sit. It's paradoxical, but it's true. That we only advance in the Christian life as we learn, first of all, to sit. I love this scripture from Luke 14:17. It kind of sums up what the Christian life's about. When he says, come, for all things are now ready. That's the invitation to every person to come to Christ. Come, because everything, all things are already ready. Every new spiritual experience begins with an acceptance by faith of what God has already done, with a new kind of sitting down, owning your place of rest. We experience everything not by walking first, but by sitting. Not by doing, but by resting in the Lord. Our deliverance from sin's penalty and sin's power is based not on what we can do or even what God is going to do for us, but on what he has already done for us in Christ. When you get that fact, you can rest back on it. Whatever you behold in Christ, you'll manifest in Christ. That's why that scripture from Colossians 3, since then you've been raised up with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection or mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. You've died, your life is hidden with Christ and God. When Christ is your life, when Christ is your life, it's manifest, you'll be manifest with him in glory. I love it. Craig said today when he said, Jesus is the glory of God. He is the revelation of God's true nature. Amen? So I want to talk to you tonight about being set free from condemnation. Because one of the real, I would think probably the chief weapon that the enemy uses to try to keep us from living by faith is guilt and condemnation. Because if you still walk with guilt and condemnation, if you walk around with a sin consciousness, you're not going to believe that you really have the right to experience all that's already yours in Christ, that you've somehow disqualified yourself from that happening. It's one of the great lies of the enemy. And then you'll find yourself falling back into performance-based Christianity, where you're trying to do enough to achieve God's, to find yourself in a good place with God again. So God will get in a good mood towards you again. So you try to achieve so that you can finally start receiving what's already yours. That's a great lie from the enemy. This is what religion says. I messed up. My dad is going to kill me. Grace says, I messed up. I've got to call my dad. There's a huge difference. John 1:18 says that Christ, his calling, he says, no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus has explained him. Jesus has revealed him. Jesus came and lived as man to tell the truth about God. Because the truth about God, the truth about man, is we were created to tell the truth about God. And that's why Jesus came and lived as the second Adam. But he came to reveal the truth about God, what God was really like, what God's nature was really like. One of my favorite places in the scripture, and Ron referred to it either today or yesterday, from John chapter 19. And in John chapter 19, there are some things listed there that none of the other gospels list of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. So number 5, number 6, and number 7 are there and there only. Or number 5 and number 6 are there and there only. The seventh thing was, he says, I commend my spirit to you, Father. But the two things that are said in John, the I thirst and it is finished, is only said in John. So let me just read it to you again, because we started off there with the it is finished, the tetelestai statement. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And Jesus, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, tetelestai, accomplished. The goal for which we were going after has now been perfectly accomplished, which was what? The redemption of all that was fallen. When Jesus was said, when he said, I'm finished, we're talking about the finished work of Christ, we talk about the new creation, but there's also something else that was perfectly accomplished. Through the life that Jesus lived, revealing the true nature of the Father. Because remember things like when Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, like the Father would pick fights. There's a place, I think it's in John 5, where the Father picks a fight because Jesus only did those things he saw the Father doing. And he only said those things he heard the Father saying. And when he healed the man who was crippled for 38 years on the Sabbath, Jesus told him to pick up his pallet and walk. There were 39 rules you couldn't break on the Sabbath. Now, if I was a a good Jew, I would probably remember rule number 1 and rule number 39 because they're the first and the last. Rule number 27, I probably would not know by heart unless I was a Pharisee. But rule number 39 is that you can't pick up anything and carry it on the Sabbath. And so not only did the Father instruct Jesus from within to heal this man on the Sabbath, but to break the 39th rule. And so the people got upset, the Pharisees got upset, because Jesus had broken the Sabbath rules. And when Jesus was talking to them, he said, look, don't be mad at me. I only do those things I see the Father doing. I only say those things I hear the Father saying. It's not my fault. It was the Father's idea, because he lives his life in and through me. And what Jesus was saying, the Father wanted to show you the truth about who he is. He doesn't give a flip about your 39 rules. What he cares about is human beings being set free and being made whole. And Jesus' whole life that he lived was demonstrating that, story after story, the true nature of the Father, who he really was, who God really is. And so when Jesus said, it's perfect, he wasn't just talking about taking things into him and crucifying that which is old and broken and burying it and raising up new in him. He was also saying, we've also perfectly accomplished giving a clear picture of who we really are. He said, perfect. And he only said that after going through all the suffering that he went through in Holy Week. Now, the life that he lived demonstrated it, but in Holy Week, he allowed himself to be bruised, to be spat on, to be mocked, to be beaten. And the story, the movie, The Passion, was probably a pretty good description of what Christ's body looked like. So this welted body, his face was contorted and broken and bleeding, the crown of thorns and all that happened to him, the stripes, that Jesus says, I thirst. And the thirst wasn't the thirst for something to drink. He knew he was about to die, and he wouldn't have any physical thirst. It's the thirsting heart of God for mankind. For mankind to experience his love and to be made whole and to love him back in return. So after going through all that he went through, demonstrating what the Father led him to, demonstrating how much God loves us, what he would allow himself to suffer, what the bruising of his heel would look like. Then Jesus said, cried out, I thirst. This is all because we thirst for you. We're not angry at you. We don't want to destroy you. We thirst to love you, for you to receive our love for you, and for you to be healed and made whole. And then having said that, he said, Father, it's accomplished. I have successfully manifested the true nature of your heart, that you're God who is love. Doesn't love just love, but that's your nature. The core of your glory is that you are love. Okay? That's really important. In John 15, we read these verses earlier. He said, abide in me and I in you, in verse 4. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And so what we've talked about, that abiding, the word means to remain, is just remaining conscious of your union with Christ, of his indwelling presence, his ordering your steps, your being in him, him being in you, and the fact that he is in control of your life. He's ordering your steps. He's telling his story through you. And whatever part of the story he's telling, he's more than adequate for that. Being consciously aware that of your union with Christ and his life and his adequacy in you for whatever it is, situation he's placed before you. But it goes on, he says, in verse 7, he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. He said, just as the Father's loved me, I've loved you. He talks about the love that's shared between the Trinity. How much does Jesus love the Father? How much does the Father love Jesus? How much does God love God? How much does the Holy Spirit love? This interchange, this fellowship that Mike Bickle calls the fellowship of the burning heart. Well, he says, God loves you the same way God loves God. That's amazing to me. And he said, abide in my love. Well, didn't he say abide in me? But now he's saying abide in my love. If you're going to abide in Christ, if you're going to live consistently conscious of your union with Christ and restfully trusting him to live his life through you, you will only do that to the degree that you also abide in how much he loves you. Faith works through love. That's what it says in Galatians. So the degree that I know that he loves me is to the degree to which I know I can trust him who wants to live his life through me. If I'm going to abide in Christ, if I'm going to be consciously aware that I'm in union with Christ and make demands on that life, draw on that life consistently, foundationally, I have to also abide in his love. Because faith, the life of faith, a life of resting faith, not anxious faith, is going to be very dependent on your being consciously aware of the degree to which he loves you. Okay? That's why it was important that at the cross, one of the perfect things that was accomplished was revealing to the world the true nature of God's love for people. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the scripture says. He said, herein is love, this is what love is, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't send Jesus because he was mad at the world. He sent Jesus because he so loved the world. So you see the dots connecting. You've got to understand his affection and attitude and feelings for you as God, which are the same ones he has towards the other two persons, the other part of the Trinity. You've got to understand how much Jesus loves you. He loves you as much as he loves the Father. John 17 says the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus. So you've got to get down inside of you and abide in that. Remain conscious of that and not let the enemy get you off that mark. Because only to the degree that you abide in his love will you abide in him. With me? So I'm going to give you a little bit of insight about just the radical love of God. It says this in 1 John 2:15-16. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, what this verse doesn't say, if anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. Which is the way most of the time people interpret that verse to mean. The reason you love the flesh, you love all this other stuff is because you love the world, you do this awful stuff that you do, long for these things, is because you just don't love God enough. That's not what it says here. If anyone loves the world, it's because the love of the Father is not in him. It's because foundationally you don't know how much he loves you. Because you can only love him back to the degree that you know how much he loves you. See, the deal is we live by faith. And so moment by moment, abiding in him, I draw on his life. Consciously aware that I'm in Christ, that he's in me. Nothing's happened to me by happenstance or circumstance. I know that I'm in Christ. He's ordering my steps again. He's telling his story through me, and then consciously aware that for every step, he's living in me, and he's more than big enough for whatever the situation might be. And just resting in that reality. Just resting in that reality. But the motivation that causes me to live a life that surrenders to his story is how much I know he loves me. Because it says, we love him, we love because he what? First loved us. And if we love him, we will what? Keep his commandments. Surrender and obedience is an expression of affection, but it's a reflection of response. You see, it's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 5, the wife is never commanded to love the husband. The assumption is that if the husband will love the wife in sacrificial love, she will respond because she's created to be a responder. So is the bride of Christ. We are created to be responders. So what I want to go after tonight is us being set free from sin consciousness. Because most Christians live not with a righteousness consciousness. Because to live with a Christ consciousness is also to live with a righteousness consciousness. But if you try to live to abide in Christ, but you aren't abiding in his love, you're not going to be able to do it consistently because a sin consciousness is a contradiction to living with a Christ consciousness. And the only thing that you can do to get set free from a sin consciousness is to realize how far God's love has gone and is willing to go with you. I'm not going to read all this, but in Matthew chapter 20 is the story of the landowner who is going out looking for workers. And I'll just read a couple of things to you. In verse 1 of Matthew 20, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them out to the vineyard." Now, the word that he agreed carries the idea this is a bargain that was struck. This is what they asked for. And he agreed with them. Okay? He came into agreement with what they wanted, what they felt like they deserved. And so these workers started at 6 o'clock in the morning. And then he sent people out to find more workers at 9 o'clock in the morning and at 12. And then at 3, and then at 4, and then at 5, and the day ended at 6, a 12-hour work day. Some people work 12 hours, some people work 9 hours, some people work 6 hours, some people work 3, 2, 1 hour. And at the end of the day, when it was time to pay everybody off, he got his foreman, and he said, "I want you to bring the people who've worked the least amount of time first through the line, and I'll pay them." And so the foreman paid them, the ones who worked an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 6 hours, 9 hours, they all got a denarius. Well, the ones who had worked since 6 in the morning, who had struck the bargain, when they first started seeing the people who went to work at 5 o'clock or at 4 o'clock or at 3 o'clock, they got excited because they were thinking, okay, these guys are getting the denarius. This is what we expected, but we're obviously going to get more because that's what we deserve. And so when they show up, and it's their turn in line to get paid, they get a denarius, and they're offended because they felt like they deserved more because they'd worked the whole 12 hours. This is really, really important for you to get this down inside of you to understand how God operates. Because God doesn't operate based on what you think is fair. But you would, it's unbelievable how much theology is built around the concept of our idea of justice and fair. And so as they get offended, it says in verse 11, And when they received the denarius after working 12 hours, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. And he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Why did he do it? Because he wanted to. That was just who he was. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because of I am generous? And the language here is why are you offended with my generosity? Or scandalized with my generosity? Now, the interesting thing, he had come into an agreement for the 12-hour workers, but none of the other workers, was there any kind of bargaining for what they were going to get? No deals. And there's several things that Jesus is trying to teach them here, but I'll just mention this one. The workers who came throughout the day, they were just trusting in the goodness of the landowner. The first workers wanted to get what they deserve. You don't want what you deserve.
That's true.
You hear me? Don't create a theology that demands that you and others should get what they deserve. That's just not how God operates. I remember when I was in Bible college and I took Greek, and our professor had been the professor of Greek at Moody Institute, which is a very famous evangelical place, for 30 years. And he was totally bald on the top, short legon, Mr. Atkins. And Greek, when Greek, you think, okay, there's the equivalent to the A in English, and then the A, it was not like that at all. And they got like six tenses and all kind of weird stuff. But the weirdest thing in Greek are participles. And there's no, you just have to memorize stuff. And every once in a while, somebody would ask a question, Mr. Atkins, why is it like that? He would slap, every day at the end of every class, his forehead would be totally red. He'd go, slap his head, he'd go, why? There is no why. It's just Greek. Why does God do this? There is no why. He's just God, and he can do what he wishes. We can't create a theology that demands him to cooperate with our idea of fairness. He doesn't transform people that way. He transforms people through a revelation of his goodness. Deuteronomy. I mean, if you know anything about the history of the people of Israel, the Jewish people, it was not a good one. They were constantly going astray. The book of Judges talks about 13 times, just the book of Judges, where they were like loving God, then going down in apostasy. Loving God, then going down in apostasy. 13 different times. I love the book of Hosea because he talks about, I just want to let you go, but I can't. How can I can't? But I can't let you go. But I want to let you go, but I can't let you go. In Deuteronomy 7, he says, verse 6, and they weren't a very big nation, and they were very unfaithful. Remember the, in Hosea, he told Hosea to marry a girl named Gomer, which is not a good start. You understand what I'm saying? Hosea should have picked up right off, there's something not right about this. And Gomer was a prostitute. And she stayed with Hosea for a while, then she left and began living with some guy. And yet God kept instructing Hosea, make sure that she has enough. So he kept sending stuff to the house where she's living with this guy. Because God wanted to show Israel their unfaithfulness, but his unconditional love for them. And he said, there's a place in Hosea, the first chapter, he said, God led them into the wilderness so he could speak kindly on their heart. Why would God put up with stuff like that? For you are a holy people to the Lord, your God. You know what I'm saying? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Really? The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasure. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all the people, but because the Lord loved you. And he kept his oath that he swore to your forefathers. Why did he love Israel? Because he's God. Did they deserve it? No. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've quoted it a few times. Verse 21, the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Now think about that. God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Now I want you to hear this. This is part of your identity. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. How righteous is that? You are the righteousness of God in Christ. I'll tell you one thing it means. It means that in Christ you are unaccusable. Now, that's one of the reasons I just wanted you to not ask me to repeat anything or questions, because it's going to blow your doors off. I hope. All right. Hebrews chapter 10. This amazing, amazing, amazing chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. Now, what's the law? Well, anyway, let's read through this. I'm going to try to just do bullet stuff and not meander too much. The law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, now hear the language here, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they continually offer, make perfect those who draw near. So the sacrifices that are offered under the law year by year can't make perfect those who draw near. Because making them perfect was the goal. But that can't work with the law and the sacrifices of the law. Otherwise, if they had been made perfect, would they not have ceased to be offered? Perfectly what? Forgiven, perfectly forgiven, perfectly made righteous. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed perfectly, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins. What? So if they had been made perfect, there would be nothing necessarily, it would be not necessary, it would not be necessary to offer anything else, because they would no longer have a consciousness of sins. Because if you're made perfect, you don't have any more consciousness of sins. Don't ask questions. Just listen. But in those sacrifices, there's actually a reminder of sins year by year. Because it didn't make perfect. The fact is that you knew it was going to be offered again next year. You knew your standing before, your position was not one of being perfect. The fact they were being offered year by year was a reminder of your sins. And reminding you of your sins is not something God really is into. Jesus came to make that stop. Because if you've been made perfect by the right kind of sacrifice, You've been fully cleansed. No more offerings are necessary because you don't have any room, and then you don't have any more reminders of sin. Okay, hang in there. I'm not saying what some of you might be thinking. You'll hear it all. But remember, God can do it the way He wants to do it. And it doesn't come across fair. I'm so grateful. For it is impossible. Here's the problem. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Oh, okay. Here's the problem. The sacrifice wasn't perfect. And because the sacrifice wasn't perfect, the death of bulls and goats was not a perfect sacrifice, and therefore people's weren't made perfect because the sacrifice wasn't perfect. So the people being made perfect before God has nothing to do with the performance of the people being perfect? No. It's got everything to do with the sacrifice being perfect. Because once the sacrifice being is perfect, the people are made perfect. There's no more reminder of sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. This is Jesus speaking. But a body you have prepared for me. What body? The one that he was going to have through the womb of Mary. Wow, this is the plan. It's being worked out in heaven. You got a body prepared for me so I can be the sacrifice. Because the sacrifice requires a body. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you've had taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me, Jesus is saying, to do your will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have not desired, nor hast you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. And then Jesus said, behold, I've come to do your will. The one who said that, he takes away the first order, the system of the law, and that sacrifices, in order to establish the second. What's that? The finished work of Christ. By this will, we have been sanctified. What? That's in the perfect tense. Completed action in the past with continual, unchangeable, present tense results. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. What? And every priest, Old Testament priest, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They just covered them up for a year. But they couldn't take them away. So evidently, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Takes them away? And he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins, plural, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Because there was nothing left to do. Finished work. And you're seated in that place in him, in his finished work. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place because of the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. We have this great priest over the throne of the house of God. Let us now draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. What's a sincere heart? An honest heart? A transparent heart? That's what the word means. The word sincere comes from a Greek word that when you'd go into the market and they would make pottery and sell the pottery, you'd always get the pottery and you'd hold it up to the sun because often the pottery would be imperfect and so they would cover it with wax, put melt wax in there so that what they would do is test the pottery by pouring water and there were no leaks, so it's good. So people would hold it up to the sun and go, is there any wax here? Is this real? And if they saw lights coming through, they knew their cracks had been covered up with wax. And eventually hot water would make the wax melt. Transparent. Being real. Now hear what he says here. Now, am I saying to you that you've been made perfect so that you can't sin? No, I didn't say that at all. You see, in the Abrahamic covenant, blessing came to people who were connected to him, who had the right pedigree. In the Mosaic covenant, you had to have the right pedigree plus the right performance. In the new covenant, you just simply have to have the right position. He took all of us and all of our sin into his body and crucified him, buried it. Sin paid for, the power of sin broken, buried that, and we were raised up in him, having become the righteousness of God in Christ. So that he's able to say, this is how I see you, this is how I treat you, this is how I feel about you. Even though you may not be this way in your experience, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my love, and there's no spot or blemish in you. Didn't God said that to Israel, he said, you're holy to me? Isn't that what that said in Deuteronomy chapter 7? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. I'm thinking, Lord, are you on medication of some sort? Don't you see them for who they are? But we're in Christ. So the point I'm trying to tell you is, when he says here in Hebrews 10, he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart. I can go into his throne having blown it. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith. If you have a sin consciousness, you have no assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Wow. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What does it say? Classic one in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, when I go before the Lord and draw near with a sincere heart, I'm saying, Lord, I blew it again. Will he talk to me about my blowing it? For sure. Because you know what his commitment is? Jesus died on the cross to make us new creations. It was a rescue. His heart is for our transformation, not our condemnation. Look at 1 John 4. Now, I'm going to say this to you right up front. I don't understand all this, but I believe it. To have a sin consciousness is to walk around constantly regretting what you've done, being constantly reminded of what you've done, and being convinced that you're going to just screw up some more, if not in that area, in some area. That's a sin consciousness. But through the perfect sacrifice of Christ, by taking us into his person, the power of sin over us is broken. We don't have to sit around thinking and scared, I'm going to blow it again. And I don't have to walk around being reminded all the time of what I've done. God says, in terms of your position before him, you have the perfect righteousness of God in Christ. And therefore, I don't have to be afraid he's going to punish me. Listen to this, what it says in 1 John chapter 4. Verse 16, and we have come to know and have believed. Now, that's the big deal. You've come to know, but will you believe what you've come to know? We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So we must abide in his love. Abide in his love. And it's nothing like anything you've ever experienced on earth. For this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. God will no longer, he can no more condemn or reject you than he can condemn or reject Jesus. You've become, by what he did, not by anything you've done, the righteousness of God in Christ. You have Jesus' standing before the Father. He loves, God loves you the same way God loves God. Yeah, but doesn't he want us to change? Of course he does. That's why you're in union with Christ. So that you can be transformed. He's your ability to not sin. He's your power to not sin. And he's your position to not fear condemnation. Because being condemned by preachers or you think it's the Lord will never cause you to walk out holiness. Ever. He says, for as he is, so are you in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. What kind of fear? Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. I don't have to fear punishment. He said, wait a minute. Doesn't God discipline me? There's a big difference between discipline and punishment. Discipline is not about rejecting a person. That's condemnation. If you go back and you read that place in Hebrews where it talks about discipline, discipline's always for the purpose of producing the fruit of righteousness. Discipline is about helping me find my path. Are there not consequences for sin? Yeah, if you do some stuff, if you go and hurt your wife's feelings, you've got to deal with your wife's feelings being hurt. But God's not going to add on top of that punishing you. It says in 2 Corinthians that Ron said it today, I think yesterday too. What does it say? That God is not counting your sins against you. How can that be? Now, I know this may be blowing your mind, but it's the grace of God that Father Craig read about this morning that instructs us to deny ungodliness. He says here, you don't have to fear punishment. You don't have to fear condemnation. Will God discipline us if we persist in doing knot-headed things that rob us? Does God discipline us because he's just ticked off because we're not behaving the way he wants us to? He disciplines us to get us back into the place so that we can experience transformation. That's why he came, was to save us. You with me? There's a difference. I hope you can see the difference. But he's not mad at you when he does that. I mean, God can get angry at me, but he doesn't stay angry at me. You understand what I'm saying? If I do enough selfish stuff that hurts somebody, like I can hear God go, stop it. All you're doing is hurting yourself and hurting other people. And I came to set you free from that kind of stuff. Now, I love you and I believe in you because you're in Christ. Now go forth and be the truth of who you are. How are we doing? All right, I'm going to figure out how to do some shortcuts. Sin consciousness, or an evil consciousness that talks about, is this attitude. I have sinned, I did sin, I will sin, I am a failure, therefore I am unworthy. I'll always be a failure. Where you just think all the time about what you've done and worry all the time about what you might do. Instead of practicing the presence of who you are in Christ. As I mentioned to you yesterday John 16, when he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, he convicts the world of sin. But he's always convicting us of our righteousness. There's an old, it's a Hebrew proverb that says that every blade of grass has an angel standing over it going, grow. That's the heart of God for us. He's always standing over us and saying, grow. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I don't find delight in punishing you. I don't punish. Jesus took your punishment. Does sin need to be punished? Yes, and Jesus took the punishment for sin. And so God loves us. Again, what does religion say? I messed up. My dad's going to kill me. Grace says, I messed up. I need to call my dad. Because if you're in Christ, you have a heart to do God's will. And it's the unconditional love of God that motivates us to get up and go at it again. Gosh, I wish I had more time. A righteousness consciousness is that it believes this, because I'm in Christ now, okay? His past is now my past. Who he is before the Father, I am before the Father. Therefore, I can draw near with confidence. The next thing I'm going to face, he's going to face through me. So I'm not going to have a sin consciousness that I probably can't handle this. I'm not going to wake up tomorrow and go, I just can't take this situation anymore. That's a sin consciousness. I'm not going to walk around and say, God, I blew that thing. Man, I can't believe I blew it. That's a sin consciousness. Now again, it doesn't mean there won't be some consequences. If a person goes out and robs a bank, they're going to go to prison. Those are consequences, natural consequences. You understand? But it doesn't mean that the rest of your life you're going to spend time in prison with God pouting. You're suffering consequences, but God now wants to use you to transform a prison. If you repented, you understand? But I think you'd probably had rather transform the neighborhood. You with me? So we have to understand there are consequences, right? So I don't want a prison ministry from the inside. I'd rather go visit the prison ministry and then leave. But if to think that you're going to be punished by God in terms of your ability to have a relationship with him and him to use you at any point in the rest of your life, that's an evil conscience. He says you're perfect before him. You're the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm not going to get to do all this. So let me do this one. This is one of my favorite things. This is the one from 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. Are y'all hanging in there? Okay. Does it help? This is 1 Timothy 1:18. This I command and trust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Keeping faith and a good conscience. I believe that good conscience is being unaccusable. This is Colossians. You can't have faith and walk around under accusation all the time. This is scary, you say, Bishop. Because if you don't make people feel bad enough, they're not going to behave right. That's the Old Testament. That's false. That's religion. Do I need to sometime explain to people what the consequences might be if you keep going this direction? But God doesn't reject you. He's not going to punish you in your relationship with him. He still sees you as perfect before his eyes. He still sees you in Christ. He still sees you as the righteousness of God in Christ, and he's trying to convict you of your righteousness so that you stop doing that behavior, because that behavior is bringing destruction into your life and maybe others. And he wants you to know life and life more abundant. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus. So if you're looking for fullness in life, you're only going to find it in Jesus. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his blood, through the blood of the cross, his death. Through, I say, whether things on the earth or things in the heavens, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Do you know because you're in Christ, you're beyond reproach? That's being unaccusable. John 8. This is after the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is staying behind, and says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, verse 1, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And as they were saying this, testing him in order they might have grounds to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He was without sin among you. Let him be the first to throw the stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she had been was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Now, did Jesus tell her, "Go sin no more"? Right. Did Jesus want her to be set free from the sin? Right. Was that the final thing he said to her? Don't sin anymore? Right. Because sin brings destruction. And there are going to be some consequences this woman was going to face in the natural and social order. But Jesus said, "I don't condemn you. Go sin no more." Now, interesting, people have talked about what happened. I don't know what all went on when Jesus stooped down twice. Maybe what the likely story is that Jesus first sat down and just wrote their names. And then he began to write down the second time broken commandments. But Jesus said, between that he was without sin, let him cast the first stone. And there was only one person in that crowd who had the right, but they had no sin, to cast the stone. And that was Jesus. And he didn't. And so he exposed their stuff, though not publicly, and they left. And then Jesus said, "Where are your condemners? Does no one here condemn you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more." This is the way the world, this is the way the body of Christ treats each other. If you'll stop sinning, then I'll stop condemning you. Jesus said, "I'm not going to condemn you either. Now go sin no more." Jesus believed that by not condemning her, he actually gave her the impetus to go and sin no more. Oh, that feels so risky, though. Because we've been manipulating people all our life, right? I mean, we've got to make them behave because it just makes life. And so, man, we've got to just, you know, really trust them with the grace of God? I mean, you're just talking about people just doing what they want to do because there's grace. No, Jesus said, don't sin anymore. It's stupid. And it's hurting you and robbing you of all that you can have. And it hurts other people. So stop it. I sure do love you. And I obviously believe in you. Now for us, New Testament, after the cross, because you're in Christ, he believes that you already have everything that's necessary to go and sin no more because you're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, the Father can look at you and say, "They were stupid, but you sure are perfect. And there's nothing you can do to make me love you less, or anything you can do to make me love you more." Now you see, that causes me to want to not sin and it come out of my heart. It's the holiness of freedom. I've got so many good notes here. So let me just say this to you. Ephesians 1:9 says this. Ephesians 1:9. He made him, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intentions. Let me get in the right place. Ephesians 1:6-7. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on him, on us and the beloved, in him we have. That means you already got it. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So in him you already have forgiveness for your trespasses, for all sins, for all time. You already have it. You're the righteousness of God in Christ. How about Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have it? Yep. All right, well, what in the heck about 1 John 1, 9? I mean, good Lord. Don't destroy everything we've ever put our hope in, Jockey. So I'm going to give you a little quick, brief lesson. There's an aorist, there's a tense in the Greek language called aorist tense. Aorist tense kind of just means some reaction. It's a verb. But it also, anytime there's a past tense thing, like abrupt past tense, it's also aorist tense. And all those verbs in 1 John 1, 9 are in the aorist tense. And so I actually really do believe, consistent with theology, if I already have forgiveness, that what 1 John 1, 9 should be written is this. Confess your sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to have forgiven our sins and to have cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Didn't it say in Hebrews 10 that because the sacrifice was perfect, we were cleansed perfectly? That we had perfect standing before him? So why do you need to confess? So that you own your stuff and can get set free from it. Because sin's a killer. It's a destroyer. It's from the enemy. So he wants us to own our stuff. Not so we can get forgiven, so that in owning our stuff, we can celebrate the fact that we're forgiven. See, to come before him and own your stuff means you're serious about not doing that anymore. That's what God wants. The word to confess means to agree with. He just wants us to agree with him that was sin and it's stupid. And the wages of sin is death. But I'm not begging him to forgive me. He's already done it. I have become the righteousness of God in Christ. I remember one time, a couple of years ago, I was talking to the Lord about something for the 100th time. About being disappointed in something in me that I had done many years ago. And finally the Lord, and I noticed over a number of years that I would do all the talking, God never would talk to me. And finally the Lord said to me, I'm tired, and I'm not going to spend any time talking to you about things I don't remember. Because my sins and my iniquities, he remembers no more. And unless you're more righteous than God is, you don't have to walk around being reminded of your sins all the time either. We can dare to believe that when we sin, what we need to do is own our sin so that we can be honest about this was stupid and it was sin and it's a killer and I don't want to walk in that anymore. And he'll speak to you about your righteousness in Christ, and you don't have to do that anymore because you are in Christ and you have the righteousness of Christ as yours as a free gift. Now go forth and manifest the righteousness of Christ. But not because we're trying to convince him finally that we really mean it this time, that we're really sorry. And would he please forgive us and take that billy club out of his hand? Because we know he wants to punish us, because that's what we deserve. Nothing about the Christian life, nothing about the transformation of the Christian life is going to happen in you because of something you deserve. You don't get anything because of what you've done. It's all because of what he's done. And we're to steward that. You have been blessed. It's because you're in Christ. That's his way of changing us. And his way of changing us and convincing us to keep moving forward is, but you're altogether beautiful. There's no spot or blemish in you. That's who you are. You've become the righteousness of God in Christ. I see you. I see Christ. I chose you in him before the foundation of the world. Remember that? Ephesians 4, he said, that's who you are. You're a new creation. Stop thinking like that. That was dumb, and there may be some consequences you have to face. And if you keep going after it, there are some more consequences that may be worse. And but I'm not about punishing you. I'm about convincing you of who you are in Christ and you being transformed. I'm not delighting catching you and then giving you what you deserve. If that's what I was about, Jesus would never come and you'd all gone to hell because that's what we deserve. He had already caught us. Okay. Well, there was more, but that's probably too much. See, here's the thing. I don't sin as much as I want to because I don't want to sin at all. Because I'm in Christ. I'm in union with his heart and with his righteousness. His desires are my desires. That squeaky voice in me that says I want to sin, I know where that's coming from. That's not the new me. That's not the real me. That's just that lost sin of my members. I'm not going to come into agreement with that. Amen. Well, we love you. Bless you. Hope that was clear as mud. Tomorrow. Oh, you don't want me to sing that song. I love you. Tomorrow. Tomorrow, how many of you were planning on coming at 10 in the morning to go out and pray for the sick? We have three people here. David, is David here? David's back there. So these three here. Anybody else other than these three? And there's four. There you go, man. You got a crew. So 10 o'clock tomorrow, come here, and David Emfinger will take you guys out. And five and six, any more take? And seven. It's a horde. A whole horde of people taking them out into Selma. That's great. Okay. Well, Lord, thank you for all these precious people. I pray that like good sheep, they'd chew the grass and spit out the briars. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.